All right. Well, as I have mentioned on Sundays, and I mentioned it last Sunday when we got started through our topical series in Revelation, I am super excited about teaching this book because I've been reading it on my own. And, you know, as I've just been reading through it and meditating on it, and this happens to me, you know, fairly frequently. There aren't too many times that I read through the book of Revelation and just sort of walk away going, okay, made it through Revelation, now I'm done, and, you know, going to go ahead and start over again. That has happened once or twice, but most of the time when I read through it, I just walk away, with a greater appreciation for God and for the Lord and for my salvation and all that. And that has indeed been the experience that I've been having recently. And so I'm just excited to dive into it and see what the Lord has for us in it. So I wanted to begin tonight with a fairly brief introduction. You know, it's the book of Revelation is a very distinct book in the New Testament. For some people, it's a complete mystery. For many in the church, not just today, but throughout the long ages of church history, they've just sort of ignored it because they felt like, you know, nobody can really understand this. We're not sure what it means, so we'll just kind of leave it and not really give it attention. And so we want to just, in a brief introduction, just sort of address a few of those things. I wrote out this introduction. I want to just, for the most part, read it to you. Part of it, shared on Sunday morning. But to begin, our primary purpose in studying the book of Revelation is not so much to find contemporary events or trends that support the belief that the book is about to be fulfilled. Although we will engage in that to some extent, but here it is. Our main purpose is to see Jesus Christ in all his glory and majesty as he brings forth his judgment upon this world and ultimately establishes his eternal kingdom. So I really want to have us, as much as we can, to keep Jesus as the focus. I mean, after all, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we want to make sure we keep that perspective as we go through it. I do not intend that this study be a technical analysis of all the various methods of interpretation and differing opinions as to the meaning of the book and its symbols. There are so many varied opinions about what the book says, what the book means, what the symbols stand for, and so forth. And I don't want to get bogged down in that. So I will mention here only that we will take a futuristic view of this book, believing that it is primarily a prophecy. So there are a number of different methods of interpreting the book of Revelation. And out of all of them, to me, the futuristic method is the only one that really makes any sense. So we're going to approach it believing that the book is primarily a book of prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. So futuristic in the sense that the things that it's speaking of have not yet happened and will happen at a future date. So all other methods of interpretation, to me, leave the book completely incoherent and largely irrelevant. So we certainly don't want to end up looking at the book as incoherent and irrelevant. So we're taking the futuristic approach. As far as a final and complete understanding of the book goes, now this is important to remember here. I do not believe that for anyone this side of the actual events that are prophesied that it is possible to finally understand some of the things that are written here. There are certain things that we are never going to know those things will only be known when they transpire. So they will only be known for the people who are living through the events that are described. And I'm talking about events like the rise of the Antichrist and the ability to identify the Antichrist, for example. Or another one would be who is the great harlot of Revelation chapter 17, just exactly what is Mystery Babylon. We will guess at that and make some suggestions, but these are things that nobody knows. And I think one of the problems with many modern-day prophecy teachers is their tendency to speculate and then dogmatize about things that we cannot know with absolute certainty. And now what this has done is it has led to many wrong interpretations and false predictions that have then, to some degree, discredited in the minds of certain people the whole idea of the Bible as a book of predictive prophecy. So we don't want to do that. We don't want to go off and speculate. And so as, you know, some might be making constant, you know, when they're teaching through the book of Revelation, you know, some might be making constant references to current events and trying to connect current events with the things here written in Revelation. I'm not going to do that so much because I don't really think it's profitable. Where I think there is a connection or where there's something going on currently in the culture, in the world, that is maybe leading up eventually, ultimately, to these things, then we'll touch on it. But the fact of the matter is, most of what we're reading about is in the future. It hasn't happened yet. And it won't happen until a very specific moment in time. And so many of the things cannot be understood at the present time. So that's the perspective that I'm taking as I approach it. And so finally, let me say a word on the nature of the book. It is a book of prophecy and therefore more like an Old Testament book than a New Testament book. There's nothing in the New Testament like the book of Revelation, as you probably have noticed as you're reading through it. There are maybe a few portions of scripture where you find similar themes, of course. You would find that in the teaching of Jesus about his second coming. You would find it in some of Paul's epistles, references to the Lord's second coming. But the book of Revelation is even much different than those passages. It's much more like you're reading Ezekiel or Daniel or Zechariah. That's the feel of the book of Revelation. But the amazing thing to me about Revelation is how all of Scripture, it sort of culminates here in the book of Revelation. All of the themes of Scripture from the very beginning, they all have their climactic fulfillment here in the book of Revelation. So as we go through it, we're going to find that there are tons of allusions to Old Testament people, to Old Testament events, and you can see how the whole revelation, in the sense of God's revealed word, really does come to its consummation in the book of Revelation. So that's just a bit of an introduction. Now, when people think of the book of Revelation, they often think of the end of the world, don't they? I mean, that's sort of synonymous almost with the book of Revelation, right? The end of the world. I remember as a teenager, and you know, back in those days, back in the 70s, the whole idea that we were right on the verge of the Lord's return, I mean, that was very, very prominent at that time. And there was a ton of conversation in the culture at the time about the end of the world. And quite often when people would speak of the end of the world, they would immediately reference the book of Revelation. So, is that the message of the book of Revelation? Is the world going to end? Now, that is a topic that has been much discussed throughout the ages, right up to this very day. Right up to this very day. Not only among religious people, but among others also, including leading scientists. Just this past week, Stephen Hawking, some of you know that name, Stephen Hawking, one of the most famous scientists in the world, he recently offered some insight into what would have to be said, a secular, naturalistic, materialistic narrative of how the world is going to end. Stephen Hawking believes that the world is going to end, and in an interview with the BBC, he commented, he shared his thoughts on that subject. Hawking said this, he said, humanity is at a risk of a series of dangers from our own making. Nuclear war, global warming, and genetically engineered viruses are among the threats. Further progress in science and technology will create new ways things can go wrong. Although the chance of a disaster to planet Earth in a given year may be quite low, it adds up over time and becomes a near certainty in the next 1,000 to 10,000 years. By that time, we should have spread out into space and to other stars, so a disaster on Earth would not mean the end of the human race. However, we will not establish self-sustaining colonies in space for at least the next 100 years, so we have to be very careful during this period. That is as recent as this past week. So one of the most well-known scientists in the world is talking about the whole idea of the end of the world. So, will the world end? Well, this is what Revelation teaches. The world as we know it will end. That's what's going to happen. I remember going back, as I said, in my younger days, I remember being absolutely petrified at the thought that the world was coming to an end. But you know, the Bible doesn't exactly teach that the world's coming to an end. The Bible teaches that the world as we know it is coming to an end, and that's an important distinction to make. The world as we know it, the world of sin, suffering, and death is going to come to an end, not the way Stephen Hawking or any other scientist or social philosopher thinks. The book of Revelation tells us exactly how this world of sin, suffering, and death will be brought to a conclusion, and how the new world of righteousness, peace, joy, and life will replace it. That's really the message of the book of Revelation. It's not so much the end of the world in the sense of just a total destruction of the planet and all life. No, it's the end of the world of sin and rebellion and all of the things that are the result of that sin and rebellion. And so the future of the planet and the human race is not dependent upon whether or not we can colonize space, but upon the return, rule, and reign of Jesus Christ. And that's really what the book of Revelation is ultimately about. And so, having said that, let's go ahead and look at the first chapter, the first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly or speedily, would probably be a better way to translate that word, which must speedily take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. And then the third verse, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things that are written in it, for the time is near." The word revelation is a translation of the Greek word apocalypsis. I mentioned this on Sunday. And that word means the unveiling, or the ideas of full disclosure. And you see, what revelation does is it pulls back the curtain, if you will, to show us the true identity of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus came into the world, and when he came as a human being, but of course he was God in the form of a man, but he looked just like the rest of us. There was nothing about Jesus externally that you would look at and say, "Wow, that's God in a human body." He looked the same as us. His deity was veiled there beneath his flesh, his human nature. And actually, for many people, that's exactly how they still think of Jesus. They think of him just simply as another person who lived in history, probably a good person, no doubt, and a wise person, and you know, perhaps even a prophet and all of that. But very few people think of him in terms of being God who became a man. So revelation is a pulling back of the veil so that we can see behind the veil to the true divine nature of Christ. And so that's what this book does. It shows us Christ, not in his humility like the gospel show us, but it shows us Christ in his glory. And so the revelation of Jesus Christ, God gave it to him to show his servants. And I want to just touch on this word shortly, things which must shortly take place. The word is better translated speedily. The idea is not that these things are going to happen shortly after they were revealed to John necessarily, but when they do happen, they are going to happen in rapid succession. And so once this whole thing begins to be unveiled, which really what we're looking at is the sixth chapter. Once that happens, it's going to happen with such speed. Now, from other prophecies, we know this, and I think some of you understand it, but what I think is crystal clear is that there's going to be a final 7-year period that the earth is going to go through that's going to lead up to the return of Christ. But the book of Revelation, although many of the things are transpiring within that first 3.5 years of that 7-year period, most of what's written in Revelation is a detailed account of what happens in the second 3.5 years. But if you think about it, this 7-year period will be the final period of human history. It will be the period of time in which the person that we commonly refer to as the Antichrist, I'll just refer to him that way, it'll be the time of his reign. But think about it, it's a 7-year reign. It's a very brief reign in comparison to the reign of many other monarchs in history. All of this stuff is going to happen with great speed. It's all going to come to pass very quickly. And so that is the idea. Now, notice it's 2 John, and we'll talk about John in just a second, but just wanted to once again touch on the promise of blessing. You know, there's something, like I said, in just reading through the book, there is, and you know, as I was explaining that earlier, now that I'm thinking about it, that's kind of what I'm talking about. You walk away from it having read it, and you might not even really understand a lot of it, but you just walk away with a sense of blessing. That's the promise. And of course, if you read it with understanding, you're going to come away with even more of a blessing. So we have the promised blessing for those who read it As I mentioned, some translations add read it aloud, because that's actually what they did. Read it aloud, those who hear it. But don't forget this important part, those who keep the things that are written therein. And so it's great to read the word. It's great to hear the word. But we must always remember that we need to keep God's word as well. The Bible has things to say about those who are hearers of the word, but they don't do it. And that, of course, is a problem. So the blessing is for those who read it, hear it, and keep it. So verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. The seven churches. We'll come back to that as we move down a bit further, but here's the salutation, and this is, of course, what we concentrated on Sunday morning, so I'm going to be just touching on it lightly. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. So here is the greeting, and it's coming from, first of all, the one who is and was and who is to come, and this is God the Father that's being referred to here. And the language that's used, as I pointed out on Sunday, this language is not used anywhere else in the New Testament speaking of God, but it is the language, interestingly, of the Old Testament. This is the very terminology that God used to reveal himself to the patriarchs, and specifically to Moses at the burning bush. And I mentioned this, maybe you remember if you were here, when Moses was there at the burning bush, and the Lord spoke to him and said, take off your shoes from your feet, the ground where you're standing is holy ground. And then the Lord commissioned Moses to go to Pharaoh and to deliver the people. And you remember Moses was apprehensive, and he, Lord, who am I going to say sent me? And the Lord said, tell them I am that I am has sent you. Well, what he said is, tell them the one who is and was and is to come is the one who sent you. That's what the Hebrew phrase there actually means. And so here we have God the Father being identified as the eternal one, the self-existent one, but using the same terminology that you would find there in Exodus chapter 3. And then from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So as we're going to see as we go through this book, seven is a key number in the book of Revelation. You know, there's such a thing as biblical numerology, and people have written on these kinds of subjects. And what biblical numerology is all about is identifying patterns of numbers in the scripture that correspond to certain things, like the number of 12 in biblical numerology. Certain Bible commentators say, well, the number 12 is the number of government. How do we know that? Well, there were 12 tribes, and you know, they make those kinds of connections with the number 12 appearing consistently with government over the nation. Or, you know, they might talk about the number 6. And of course, the book of Revelation is famous for the 666 number. Well, they would say that's the number of man, because man is incomplete. He falls short of perfection. So the number of man is 6. This is just the ideas behind biblical numerology. And you can sort of take or leave them. I mean, some of them you think, oh yeah, that, I can see that. And others you're like, well, you know, I don't quite see that. But, you know, maybe it's there. The number 7, I think absolutely, especially in the book of Revelation, it becomes clear, because the pattern is all the way through the book, that it is symbolic of completion. And so when we read about the seven spirits, we're not talking about seven distinct spirits. We're talking about the Holy Spirit in all of his fullness. That's the idea behind the seven spirits. It's clear as you look at the passage, that we have a Trinitarian formula here. It's clear that it's the triune God that is the one who's sending us the greeting, the Father, the Son, who comes third in the order here, but then the Spirit here referred to as the seven spirits that are before his throne. There's a passage in Isaiah chapter 11 that many have used to connect the two ideas. And let me read it to you real quickly. Isaiah 11:2 says, the Spirit of the Lord, or talking about the anointing that will come, that will be upon the Savior, the Spirit of the Lord will be upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. So including the Spirit of the Lord, there are seven there. So some have made the connection. And perhaps that's a good connection, whether it is or not. We're talking about the fullness of the Spirit here. And then from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. He's the faithful witness. He's the one that's revealed God to us perfectly. He's the exact representation of his person. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the one that rose from the dead to never die again. He's the one who's received his glorified body. And then he is the ruler over the kings of the earth. He is the one who is currently reigning, sitting at the right hand of the Father, but will one day manifestly reign over all the kings of the earth. If you want the detailed version, get the message from Sunday morning. You can watch it online, or you could pick up a CD or a DVD on it. But then John breaks out into praise to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I love that. I love that. I love that. Every time I read that, it's one of those passages that just, it almost, you know, it just emotionally touches me. It seems like every single time I read it, I can think in my mind right this second, I can think back 30 years to a moment of reading this passage and just being so touched by the compassion of Jesus. He loved us. He loves us. And he washed us from our sins in his own blood. You can't get any greater love than that. That is the greatest love. He loved past tense and that he died, but he loves us present tense. He washed us from our sins. He cleansed us from our sins. As I pointed out before, some translations read that he freed us, and both things are true. And then he made us kings and priests. A kingdom of priests, I think, is the better way to understand what he's talking about here. And remember that the priests were responsible for worship. They were the worship leaders of the nation. So when we think about what it's going to look like, at least partially, what it's going to look like to reign with Christ in the future for us, because John's talking about us, we are going to be the worship leaders in that kingdom. Now, in our day, when you think of worship leader, you think of, oh, wow, you mean I get to play guitar finally when I get there? Well, that's not exactly what we're talking about. Remember, the priests were the worship leaders of the nation of Israel. And of course, there was a musical component. David made sure that that was part of the ministry there in the temple or the tabernacle, and later in the temple with Solomon. But it's the worship leaders are the ones who really lead the nations in the worship of the Lord. And the worship of the Lord is not merely singing songs to God or about God. The worship of the Lord is living lives that honor and glorify him. So that will be the role of the church in the kingdom, to be the ones who are presiding over the worship in the kingdom. That will be amazing. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, Amen. And so that promise, the universal return of Christ, universal in the sense that every eye will see him. There won't be a single person who doesn't know that Jesus returned. Every eye will see him. Those who pierced him, even, I think, particularly the Jews here in fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10. But then also the tribes of the earth mourning or wailing because of him. And I really do think that this is the wail of regret. The realization that it's too late, that rather than submitting when the opportunity was there, they resisted, and now the judgment has come upon the nations, and so it's a great wailing, it's a great lamentation because of the judgment that is coming. And so Jesus says in verse 8, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. And so here Jesus himself is identifying as the Eternal One as well. And of course, the Bible teaches that God is one God, but that one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all each person of the triune God shares in all of the attributes. They all share in the attributes. So the eternal aspect of God's nature is shared by Jesus, and that's what he's saying here. And so verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So here we have it. John, this is John the Apostle. He's the son of Zebedee. He's the brother of James. He was one of the earliest followers of Jesus. And now, many, many years later, and at this point, three of the earliest church historians put John on Patmos, released from his exile to Patmos in about the year 96, because it was in the year 96 that the Emperor Domitian died, and he had led a great persecution against the Christians, and it was said by these early church historians that John was there put on the island of Patmos at the edict of Domitian. And so all of these, many, many years later, undoubtedly all of the rest of the apostles have passed off the scene. John is the final apostle. And there he is, exiled to this island of Patmos. Patmos is about 37 miles out into the Aegean Sea off the coast of Miletus. And Miletus is just south of the city of Ephesus. And the island of Patmos today has a population of just between 2,000 and 3,000 people. You can imagine back in the Roman days that the population was very small. It's largely a desolate island. And so John was exiled there as a punishment, as he even tells us here, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So it was in this barren, desolate, lonely place that John receives the greatest of the prophetic revelations. This is the greatest of the prophetic revelations. All of the prophecy is wrapped up in this one. And it was there in that season of exile that John received it. And you know, that is I think it's a word for us. Because we oftentimes find ourselves feeling somewhat barren and desolate and lonely. And it's during those times that we often falsely conclude that God isn't with us. But you know, it very well could be right there in that kind of a circumstance that the Lord might speak some extraordinary things to you. He will do that. I know he will do it. He's done it in my life. I was cleaning my office a couple of days ago, which I could preach a whole sermon on cleaning my office. Took me the whole day. But as I was cleaning it, I found one of my old journals. And I opened it up, and it was entries from the early 1990s. Now, just for some of you that don't know much about me, back through the 80s and the mid-90s, I suffered pretty severely with an illness, a chronic illness. And it was a really, really difficult season in my life. It was a time of barrenness. It was a time of being desolate. It was a time of being lonely in the sense of spiritually wondering if God had abandoned me or not. And as I picked up this journal and as I was looking through it and I was looking back at some of the entries, it was amazing, as I was just glancing at them, it was amazing to look back and see the things that God was speaking to me at that time. And they actually turned out to be things that were prophetic in my own life. Things that God was showing me in the midst of those dark times, that he would bring me through those seasons and that he would do certain things. And as I'm looking at them and reading through them, I'm thinking, wow, the Lord has done all the things that he said he would do. Let me find my water here. So this will be your weekly assignment to pray for my voice as we go through this book. So it was there that John receives this revelation. He says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What day is he talking about? Now, some say, and I think, you know, perhaps they're right, John is talking about Sunday. He's there on Sunday, the first day of the week. You know, as we look through the New Testament, I just want to touch on this for a second. As we look through the New Testament, it is very clear that the early believers worshiped the Lord on the first day of the week. It started right from the time of the resurrection, and of course, it continued because of the fact that Jesus had risen on that day. And although it's not a mandatory thing that you go to church on Sunday, you know, we wouldn't be legalistic about it and say, you have to do that, yet the reality is the apostles did it, and the church in their generation did it, and the successive generations of Christians that did it, and we do it today, and it's the right thing to do because it's the biblical thing to do. There's no command to go to church on Sunday, but it's the day that the church would gather together, and so it's a good thing to be in church on Sunday. Now, I say that because in our culture, our Christian culture, as Calvary Chapel, for example, you know, we have sort of abandoned much of the traditions of the church. There are many traditions that the church picked up over the years that, you know, you just sort of look at and go, well, why do they do that? There's nothing in the Bible about that. And to some extent, that's true. In other cases, no, that's not exactly the case. There are biblical ideas that are behind some of these things. But anyway, because in our Calvary Chapel culture, we have such a sort of an abandonment of tradition, sometimes we can, I think, go a little bit overboard. Oh, we don't need to go to church on Sunday. What, you know, yeah, I can go any day. You know, it doesn't matter. Well, and of course, technically, that's true. But I think it's a good thing and the right thing to be there on that day that the apostles were there on, and the early church, and the successive generations of Christians who met on the first day of the week And here, if that is indeed the day, John refers to it as the Lord's Day. And they saw it as the Lord's Day for that very reason, that the Lord had risen from the dead on that day and declared his glory and, of course, his that he was indeed the one that he claimed to be. Okay, so the Lord's Day, first day of the week, Resurrection Day. Or there is a possibility that what John could be saying is that being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, the idea that he was transported by the Spirit to the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is the Old Testament phrase for what we call the Great Tribulation, the time of judgment, and the return of Christ. That's the Old Testament phrase, the day of the Lord. Now, this says the Lord's Day. And so it is a possibility. And of course, in a sense, that is exactly what did happen, right? John, he is taken into the future, obviously, to see the day of the Lord. So it could be either. You can decide. So I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So here we are again. We have seven churches. We had the seven spirits. Now we have the seven churches, and we're going to go on, and we're going to have seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls and seven angels and seven over and over again. And so the idea is completion. So really, the message here is to all the churches. That's the simplest way to understand it. The seven churches are representative of all of the churches. Now, these churches that John is to send this letter to, they are, notice they are the churches which are in Asia. Now, the Asia of New Testament times is not to be confused with what we know to be Asia today. Today, when we think of Asia, we think of the Far East. There was a province, the Roman province of Asia is what we know today as Turkey. So all of these churches were located on the sort of the western side of Turkey. And in the order that Jesus presents them here, notice the order that he presents them in is Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. It actually, if you were to land on the western coast there of the province of Asia, there would be a road that would take you all the way up and then all the way back down. And along that road, you would come to each of these cities. And so why it was that Jesus chose these particular seven churches to write to when there were many other churches at the time, we don't know. But again, the point is the letters are to all of the churches. This message is to all of the churches. So John says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Now here, John refers to Jesus as the Son of Man. Interestingly, in John's gospel, and of course, John wrote the gospel as well, John refers to Jesus as the Son of God more frequently than he refers to him as the Son of Man. There are a few references in John's gospel to Jesus as the Son of Man. Matthew, Mark, and Luke use the term Son of Man more frequently than they use the term Son of God. So it's interesting that John uses Son of Man here, but the reason that he uses it is because he's thinking of Daniel chapter 7. And in the seventh chapter of Daniel, if you were to take the time to read that, you would find that there is there that heavenly scene where the Ancient of Days is seated upon the throne, and one like the Son of Man comes to him, and to this one, all dominion and authority and power over all the nations is given to him forever and ever. So John is really seeing the same kind of vision that Daniel saw. You might know this. Maybe you've never read the book of Daniel. If you have, you know it. If you haven't, but the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation have a lot of similarities, a lot of crossover. A lot of the prophecies are speaking directly of the same types of things. So John he's seeing Jesus as in the same way that Daniel saw him. So he describes him as one like the Son of Man in the sense of he is this glorious ruler that will reign over all the nations. And he describes the way he's clothed. And then he says this about him. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Now, the really interesting thing here is this is the description almost exactly of the Ancient of Days that is seated upon the throne in Daniel 7, where the Son of Man comes. And so here John is seen like a blending of the Son of Man with the Ancient of Days, which of course would be exactly what the truth is, because Jesus, the Son, and the Father share the throne together. And so here we see Jesus described very similarly to what the Ancient of Days is described like. And I do think that there's probably some message that's being sent to us in the description itself. And so his hair is white as wool, as white as snow. And what some commentators have taken away from that is that it's a picture of his perfect wisdom. You know, you think of a person who is well, the Ancient of Days, obviously, would be full of wisdom. So here's, in this picturesque way, he's talking to us about the fullness of his wisdom. And then his eyes are like a flame of fire. And this would be speaking of the ability to see through and to penetrate. And so it would be speaking of his knowledge, that he's full of wisdom, that he's full of knowledge. And then his feet like the fine brass, I think, would then be speaking of his purity and of his holiness. And then his voice, as of the sound of many waters, is probably, I think, a reference to his power. So that he is the one who is full of wisdom. He is the one who is full of knowledge. He is the one who is perfectly holy. He is the one who possesses all power. Of course, he is the Lord. That's the description. That's what the description is getting at here. And then John says, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So obviously there's a lot of symbolism here. He has in his hand these stars. We're going to get the explanation for that in just a moment. It's pretty obvious what the sharp two-edged sword is. It proceeds from his mouth, of course. That is the word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that the word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. You know, the great thing about Revelation as well is not only is all of Scripture kind of culminating and coming together, but the best way to interpret Revelation is comparing Scripture with Scripture. And we're going to see that as we go all the way through. When you, like here, as you see, okay, out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. Wow, what does that mean? Well, we're already told in Hebrews what that is referring to. It's speaking of his word. And so John says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. This is the same response that Daniel had when the Lord appeared to him and gave him the visions. This is the same response that Isaiah had when the Lord appeared to him. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and woe is me, and he fell down as one who was dead. This is the same experience that happened over and over again with many of the Old Testament saints. And now John is having that same kind of experience. Now think about it. John is the beloved disciple, and yet he falls down as dead, just in the very presence of the Lord. Remember, Paul says in writing to Timothy, he speaks of the Lord as dwelling in the light that no man can approach. You know, for the proud man today that says, you know, that mocks God or talks about how they're going to, you know, tell God a thing or two on that day, if there is a God, they're going to give him a piece of their mind and all of that, you know, sorry. That will not be happening. You will just be like dead. John falls down dead. But he said, he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. And you know, I almost could imagine right at that moment that Jesus might have spoken in that voice that John would have been so familiar with from years earlier. You know, he probably wasn't speaking with a voice like the sound of many waters at this point, because that would have just kept John in a place of being like he was dead. I think here he's speaking probably in his voice as a man, and a voice that would have been familiar to John. He's speaking to him as a friend. And he says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Oh, so powerful. Do not be afraid. I am he who was dead. How many people can say that? I am he who was dead. No one. Jesus. How many religious figures in history, leaders, can say, I was dead, but behold, I'm alive forevermore? None of them can say that. Only Jesus. He was dead. It literally, he became dead. You see, death was an anomaly to Jesus. He had to become dead, because he would not have naturally died. He became dead, but behold, he said, I am alive forevermore. Ray Stedman, in his commentary on Revelation, he had a nice little paragraph here. Let me read it to you. He said, Jesus touches his friend John and reassures him with the words, do not be afraid. He is saying to John, in effect, I am your friend, not your enemy. I am the first and the last. I set the boundaries of time and history. All people and all events are enclosed with the limits that I have determined in my sovereignty. I hold the keys of death and Hades, the keys of both physical death and spiritual death. I am sovereign over all that is, so you have nothing to fear, my friend. Oh, that's great. I love that. Don't be afraid. And of course, not only was that moment obviously extremely frightening, causing John to fall to the ground as though he was dead, the things that he is going to have revealed to him are frightening as well. But right up front, the Lord says to him, don't be afraid. And listen, you know, this is true. Many people are afraid of the book of Revelation. Many Christians are afraid of the book of Revelation. Don't be afraid. Remember who it's from. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's given to us not to scare us. It's given to us to strengthen us. This past summer at Creation Fest in England, I spoke on the second coming of Jesus at the last session, and I actually did sort of an overview of the book of Revelation in one session. And there was a girl who wrote afterwards, and she's real connected with Sarah Yardley, so Sarah's, you know, stayed in touch with her, but she wrote and she said that up until that point, she had been absolutely petrified of the book of Revelation. She didn't want to have, she said she could, when she opened her Bible, if she even got near to Revelation, she would start having an anxiety attack. And she said when she heard that I was going to teach it, that created a bunch of anxiety for her. But she stayed through and she listened and she wrote and she said, I don't know what I thought about the book of Revelation. I don't know why I was so afraid of it. It's the greatest book in the Bible. I'm reading it all the time. I can't put it down. I just think of it, it's like, she said, I think of it, it's like Aslan coming back. She's a teenage girl. Yes, it is like Aslan coming back, but it's better than that because it's the real thing. It's the Lord coming back, the one who was dead and is alive forevermore. Verse 19, real quickly, here we go. We're going to wrap it up. Write the things, Jesus said, which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. So verse 19 is actually outlines the book. John is to write three things, the things that you've seen. That's what he did. He wrote it here in the first chapter, the things that you've seen, the glorified Christ, and the things that are. As we go into chapters 2 and 3, he's going to write about the things that are, and he's going to write about the church, the churches. And then the third and the final section is writing about the things that will come. So as we're going to see, the primary application from Revelation for us as the church really comes from chapters 2 and 3. The rest of it is all future, a future that we don't have an actual part of, because I believe the Lord will take us out of the world before that great tribulation happens. So people would say, well, then why give it to the church if only a small portion of it was going to be applicable? Well, because the rest of the story is the hope and the confidence that we have that the Lord is indeed going to rule and reign. So just because we're not going to live through the events ourselves, of course, another generation of believers will live through it, and they will need every word of it, because they're going to be able to look at what's happening on the world scene, and they're going to be able to look at the text and say, this is exactly it. But for us, we see it happening from a distance, but we see ultimately where it goes. And we know that even if in our lifetime we were to suffer severe persecution, we know in the end the Lord wins. And that, of course, is the great encouragement. So the final word, verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. Jesus, see, the interpretation is right here of what those are. He says the seven stars are the seven angels or messengers. The word angel means messenger. The seven stars are the seven messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And so that's going to be very relevant to the next two chapters as we go in. But what Jesus is saying is the seven stars are the messengers, and he's holding them in his hand. The messengers, the servants, the pastors, if you will, over the churches. And this is a great and a comforting word for those who are serving the Lord in that way, the reminder from him that we're in his hand. He's keeping us. But also that wonderful reminder that the seven lampstands are the seven churches, and Jesus is in the midst of the seven churches. You know, the wonderful thing about our gathering together is Jesus is with us. He's with us literally. He's really here by the Spirit. And we sense that. And we get to experience that presence. And we hear him speak to us. And he touches our lives. And that's the reality, because he is there in the midst of his church.